good morning. I want to welcome you all as we take time now to open the Word of God and listen to Him. And I want to welcome all those who are coming to us from our Steiner campus as well. And just as God speaks to us today, grab your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28. That's where we're going to start off this morning. And as you're turning there, just curious today, how many of you guys are planning to watch the Super Bowl today? Okay, quite a few of you. How many of you are planning to watch the commercials? A few more. How many of you are planning to watch Beyonce to see if she really sings this time? A few of you want to watch that as well. So I have a question for you. By the end of the evening, how many of you here have confidence that you with certainty will know who won the Super Bowl? Okay, three of you. How many of you feel with confidence that if someone wanted to know who won the Super Bowl, that you could know that? That's pretty much everybody, right? If you really want to know, you could know that, right? So, if Jesus Christ, God's Son, made the journey from divinity to human flesh, walked the planet in humble surroundings for 33 years, died on a cross, paying a substitutionary atonement for our sins, rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father. What is the probability that He did not make it clear to us what we needed to know to have 100% confidence that we will have eternal life when we die? That seems like a lot of work to make it confusing, doesn't it? That seems like a lot of effort to not get a clear message across, doesn't it? So let's move away from the logic and let's just talk personally for a second. If pulling out of the parking lot today, heaven forbid, you pulled out there on 620 or one of these other side streets and an 18-wheeler ran you over, the EMS looked down into your glazed over eyes and said, this person is gone. What percent between 1 and 100% confidence do you have that when you opened your eyes, you would be in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven? It's a personal question for you personally. What percentage? 58, 62, 25, less than 10, more than 90. Hopefully what you're beginning to understand is as we talk about this, that something is wrong if people don't clearly understand the message of the gospel and what it means to them. Something is messed up. Whether it's the church that messes it up, or whether it's Satan messing it up, or whether it's something in our own world or psyche, there are just lots and lots of people that I run into that would use the word hope in place of no. Well, I hope it's going to work out for me. Well, I hope that I'll be with Jesus in heaven. Well, I hope that my sins are forgiven. And don't use the word no, because for some reason, there's a lack of clarity here. And so we're going to talk about this. Now, we've been in this series called Commissioned, and essentially what we're doing is we're taking the time from when Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that resurrection Sunday morning till the time when He ascended into heaven. It was a 40-day period of time, and we're looking at what the Bible says He actually did and said during that 40-day period. What I'm suggesting to you is what Jesus did during that 40-day period was make it unequivocally clear to every single person what exactly He wanted us to do. He started out with that first commission on the very night that He rose from the dead. He showed up in John chapter 20, and He says to His disciples, as the Father has sent me, like as I've come, so I'm sending you to go out to the rest of humanity. And then last week we looked at Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, a week later, Jesus meets him on the mountain, and there He gives him the next part of the Great Commission where He talks about the method. That's where we were last week. So let's start there. And we'll progress. So in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'Listen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" In this commission passage, he tells us, here's what the method is for getting the message out to the world. It's to go out and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, all of the ethno-linguistic groups on the planet, all 16,302 people groups. You're supposed to go into every single one of those groups and make disciples in every one of those groups. In fact, Jesus actually said that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to all these ethnic groups, every single one of them, and then the end would come. So you guys who are saying, man, I really hope the end comes really soon, get out there and be a missionary, okay? Because it can happen in our lifetime. So the process is to make disciples. Well, what does that actually look like? Well, I put together a little diagram that's pretty simple. We think in simple terms here. Here's what Jesus was saying. The discipleship process for making disciples is this. As you are going, thus the feet, the journey through life, while you're out in life, what you need to be doing as you are going is to make disciples. The first step in the discipleship process is for people to understand the gospel and make a commitment to it. So wherever you're going at all times, you're supposed to be helping people come to a clear understanding of what God's love is for them, what the gospel is, and giving them the opportunity to make a commitment to it. Once they make that commitment, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, going public with your commitment to a Trinitarian God, which also is very personal in that you actually, in the act of baptism, are being identified with Jesus as you're buried with him in the likeness of his death, as you're raised to walk in new life. And every single person, after they become a believer, needs to go public and go personal by being baptized. And so if you haven't done that yet, you need to do that. That's a command of Jesus Christ to take that step to be baptized. And then after that, it says that we need to teach them to obey everything. Not just teach them the information, but teach people how to obey. That's what discipleship looks like, and we're supposed to do that with people of all the world. So then the question for today is this. Based on that diagram where we had the understand and commit part, what is it that they're supposed to understand and commit to? In other words, what is the message of the gospel? That brings us to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is still teaching his disciples. I want you to go ahead and turn over there. In Luke chapter 24, I believe that this section is probably really close to the end of the 40 days. Luke compresses the whole 40 days into really the latter half of one chapter, and so it's hard to tell exactly where this fits, but it appears like this fits right toward the end where Jesus is continuing to teach, continuing to talk, and here he lays it out clearly. Here's what the message of the gospel is. So let's look at it together. He's starting in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you." In other words, back before the crucifixion, when I was with you, I gave you a whole bunch of information. This is what I told you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, he's saying, back when we used to travel together, when I would heal people and talk about the kingdom, I was constantly teaching you from the Old Testament that what was coming is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. In other words, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. First book of the Bible, verse 15, we find out that the problem for sin is going to come through a Savior, the seed of the woman who's going to come, and there's going to be some kind of traumatic thing that happens. He's going to be bruised in the process. We see it in Genesis chapter 11, where Abraham is told, "And out of your offspring, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world." We see it all through the writings of Moses, where in Deuteronomy, there's a prophecy that there is another one coming, a Messiah, who's going to save the world. We also see it in the prophets. Isaiah predicts the suffering of Jesus Christ. In fact, Daniel 600 years or 550 years before the death of Jesus Christ actually predicts when the Messiah would be crucified to the very week of his crucifixion. 490 years. He predicts that completely. And then in the Psalms, when David writes in Psalm 22 about a period of suffering, and we read that Psalm and we realize that's exactly what Jesus went through on the cross, including, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus says, listen, my coming to earth, being crucified and raised from the dead, this isn't some plan B that God came up with. This was God's plan from the very beginning, and the whole Old Testament makes this very clear. I've been telling you about this. And then he says in verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now, that phrase, open their minds, there, is not a mystical phrase. It's basically saying he showed them, like he opened their minds by walking them through so they could clearly see the connection between what Jesus did and what the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to do. And then he told them this. This is what is written. Now, in this next one sentence from the mouth of Jesus Christ is the whole message of the gospel. See if it seems confusing to you. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the whole gospel. If you get this, you get it all. Like, it's clear. If you get this, you understand what Jesus came to tell people. This is the essential message, that if you get this, you can have 100% confidence that your sins are forgiven and you will have eternal life. I want you to notice the elements of it. First of all, it describes who Jesus is. He's the Christ. That word Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent from God. Jesus is God sent from God. It tells us what Jesus did on our behalf. It says that he suffered. That's his death on the cross, and then he rose from the dead on the third day. It tells us how we are supposed to respond to that. It says that we're supposed to repent, that repentance is our role. And the result of repentance, it says, is the forgiveness of sins. And he says that particular message, which changes everybody, gives everybody 100% confidence that they have a right relationship with the Father, that they're forgiven, that they will spend eternity with God. That particular truth, that one sentence, is what needs to go out to every ethnic group, every nation on the planet, because that's the message of salvation. Now, it would only be like Jesus, right, to come and boil it all down to one simple sentence. So why do we get so confused? Why do we have a buku of denominations out there? Different churches and books writing all kinds of literature on how to do this right. Why are people so confused? I would suggest to you that a big chunk of this has got to be the work of Satan in the world. You know, a couple weeks ago when we talked about the Newtown shooting, and I said, you know, guys, Scripture says that there is an evil presence in the world that wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you. And what better way to destroy people than for them not to feel confident that they have a relationship with God, that their eternal destiny is secure, and that their life is commissioned to go do something kingdom-like? What greater message than to have people kind of wondering and hoping and fearing and struggling over this? And so today, I want to make sure that you do not leave here without complete clarity, personal clarity on this. I personally believe that the word in this passage that gets us hung up is the word repentance. Repentance. Our part in this is repentance. What in the world does the word repentance mean? It may be easier for me to start out by telling you what repentance does not mean. Okay? First of all, the word repentance, metanoia, it's a Greek word that has a very clear meaning. And I don't care what some denomination, some pastor, priest, you thought you heard me say, your neighbor, your dad, I don't care what anybody else has defined it. The word itself has a very clear meaning. And here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean remorse. Repentance doesn't mean your sorrow, you feel bad, you're upset, you cry. It doesn't mean remorse. That's not what this word means. Now, some of us have good reason to be remorseful. We have really good reason to be remorseful based on some of the stupid things we've done and the people we've hurt in life. We could spend a lot of time crying and grieving over our sin. That would be a wonderful thing. That's not what this word means, okay? Doesn't mean remorse. Secondly, the word doesn't mean doing right. It doesn't mean doing right. Repentance is not doing acts of righteousness or going out and doing better. That's not what this word means. In fact, when John uses this word, John the Baptist, and says, repent and be baptized and bring forth the fruit or the works of repentance, he makes a separation between repentance and the aftermath or what people may do because they repented. He doesn't tie them together. He separates them in the very communication of what he says. The word repentance literally means to change your thinking or change your mind, to move from thinking one thing is true to where you start thinking something else is true. Let me give you an example. So occasionally, maybe like once every 3 or 4 years, I go to a grocery store. It's usually when I'm really hungry, but occasionally I go to a grocery store. So I would not be considered an expert in HEB. Like, I'm not a PhD in HEB, and now that they built this new store up here, I'm completely, like, it's just messed me all up. And every single one of you guys go there every day, because a couple times I've been in there, whoa, where is it? You know, everybody's here. Like a party at HEB. I mean, I like the old HEB on 183 and over there by Westwood High School. Nobody went there. You know, it's wonderful. Maybe that's why they closed it. I don't know. You know, I'm not in the business of grocery. Obviously, I don't know anything about it. So let's just suppose, theoretically, that Cindy said to me, my wife said to me, hey, I need a loaf of bread. Can you go to HEB and get me a loaf of bread? It won't take you very long. It's not going to be hard to get in and get out of there. It's not going to be hard. The bread is on aisle 2. Just go right to aisle 2, get it, and leave. And so I'm driving to HEB, and I'm thinking, well, it seemed like the last time I was in HEB, the bread was on aisle 5. I don't believe the bread's on aisle 2. I think she's wrong. I know better. It's on aisle 5. So I pull into the parking lot. I walk into HEB. I promptly march past aisle 1, 2, 3, 4, and walk up 5, only to discover that I'm standing in the middle of the lima beans. At that moment, I know that what I have believed is no longer true. What I believed is wrong. At that moment, I go, whoa, what I had in my mind was the bread is on aisle 5. Now what I know is the bread is on aisle 2. And I sure enough go over to aisle 2 because I'm believing now that the bread is on aisle 2. And I walk up there and sure enough, there it is. You know, even they still have Wonder Bread there. It's still there. The bread is there. The word metanoia describes that turning from the point where I did think something was true to where now I no longer think that's true. I think something else now. That's what this word means. That's why throughout Scripture, metanoia and pistis, the word for belief or to believe, are used interchangeably because they describe the same thing. Metanoia talks about the actual process of moving from believing the wrong thing to believing the right thing. And belief, faith, simply means embracing the right thing. Okay, so they're actually just slightly different nuances of the process of moving from unbelief or believing wrongly to believing rightly. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. If remorse is what I think I have to do to somehow get saved or to get God's forgiveness. Then it comes down to the quality of my remorse. In other words, I now become the one who saves myself because look how sorry I am. Or I spend my life living in fear that I wasn't sorry enough, so maybe it doesn't really count. And now I've taken the focus of salvation off of the finished work of Jesus, and I put it on my ability to weep at the altar. Or if I define this, that repentance and belief is about me doing righteous, living good, doing good works, then I put all the focus on my ability to do good works, and I take it away from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so I live my life either in a state of pride, look at what I did, I earned God's favor and he gave it to me because I'm doing so much better. Or I live in a state of insecurity where I wonder, ooh, I didn't quite do as good today as I should have. I wonder if this means I never had it in the first place. I didn't really believe it. I'm not really in the family. You see what the problem would be? The traditional definitions that people have used, which, by the way, is just clearly not what the meaning of the word is in the original language, but the definitions people have used have gotten a lot of people to come down to the altar crying, have scared a lot of people into doing good activity, and all the while taking the focus off your security in what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. Repentance is very, very simple. Very simple. It's saying there was a time when I believed something different about God, different about Jesus, different about sin, different about my life, and now I've embraced and I believe the truth. And when you do that, you receive forgiveness for sins. Now, to show you how confusing this is, I remember like it was yesterday. Now, we were actually not even in this building. We were in the building that's now the gym. And I was up preaching from the book of Galatians, and I remember a guy comes down right after the service, walks up and to talk to me, tells me that he grew up in church. He was part of a denomination. He names the name of the denomination. He said, but I've been coming here for a year. Now, let me get this straight. Let me get this straight. What I think you just said is that salvation is a free gift, and I don't have to do anything to earn it. And I thought, I know I'm not the greatest communicator in the world, but you've been coming here for a year, and you're just now understanding that Jesus did the work, not you. It's not about your good deeds. It's about what Jesus did for you, that salvation is a free gift, and you've been coming here for a year, and you're just now getting this. And what that clearly communicated to me is that there are lots of us, there are lots of you sitting here today, that are still a little bit confused about this, still thinking it's something that you've got to do to either get it or keep it. And Jesus is making it real clear, you don't have to do that. So what is it that I may have thought before that I need to think differently about? Let me just summarize a few things really quickly. I don't want to complicate this. I just want to clarify it a little bit. So let's take four of the big ones. Let's start with God. What is your view of God? Lots of people have lots of different views. Obviously, there are lots of different religions that have lots of views of God. You need to come to a place where you give up your views of God and you embrace what the Bible says about God. And the Bible says that God is both, just giving you the basics, God is both holy and loving. He's holy and loving. Being holy, he is perfect in every way. All the attributes of God are beautiful, they're good, they're wholesome, they're upright. There is no evil in God whatsoever. He doesn't delight in tempting people, he doesn't delight in tricking people. He's not about evil at all. And so in understanding that God is holy, you come to understand that that's why God cannot tolerate forever a world of people that are evil or doing evil things to each other, and his kingdom will only be populated by people that he has made holy. Now, at the same time, God is totally loving. For whatever reason, God has chosen to love his creation. In fact, his love extends so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to actually suffer for our sins. So God loves you. God wants what's best for you. God's directives in your life will always be the best. And God is for you. It's what we sang about today. That's what we read in Romans chapter 8 on the screens as we were singing, God loves us and he's for us. The second thing we need to learn is something about sin. We need to come to understanding about something about sin. Some people have the view that sin is simply a set of religious moral rules that some monk made up in some monastery someplace because he didn't like life and he didn't like the laugh, and so he came up with all these weird things and they got written down. Or that sin is some kind of social construct that certain societies that want to reward certain behaviors come up with this list of rules, and this list of rules shames people into conformity with that society. Other people believe that sin is nobody else's business but my own. As long as I don't hurt anybody, I should have the freedom to do whatever I want to do, and how dare anybody call that sin? It's not what the Bible says. Scripture says that the world of sin is a place of evil, and sin is evil, and it's destructive. Sin is evil, and it's destructive. In other words, when I disobey the commands of God, what I'm doing when I do that is evil, and it's destructive in the sense that it doesn't encourage human flourishing. It's not good for me physically. It's not good for me emotionally. It's not good for me spiritually. It's not good for us relationally. It's not good for society as a whole. It diminishes us. Now, if you guys struggle with that idea, like I don't understand how that works, let me recommend a book to you. Somebody asked me the other day, what's the five best books I've read? And this book came up as one of them. It's by Cornelius Plantinga. That's Planting with an A on the end. And it's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, where he discusses the biblical concept of sin and how it affects us. Let me just share an excerpt from that and give you decide whether you want to buy the book and read it or not. Talking about sin as a parasite. How sin attaches itself to your life and ruins it. He says this. He says, the reason that sin is a parasite, an uninvited guest that keeps tapping its host for sustenance, nothing about sin is its own. All its power, persistence, and plausibility are stolen goods. Sin is not really an entity, but a spoiler of entities, not an organism, but a leech on organisms. Sin does not build shalom, it vandalizes it. In metaphysical perspective, evil offers no true alternative to good, as if there were two equal and opposite qualities. In other words, what you learned from Star Wars is not true. Okay, that's a Zen Buddhist idea, that evil and good are both just the opposite sides of the same thing. They're just really different ways of looking at the universe. There's not really a value in one or a value in the other, even though there's clearly a value in the Star Wars series, or nobody would have watched it. If Darth Vader would have somehow been good, that wouldn't have been fun to watch, you know. So we get this internally. We understand it. Evil is always bad, and good is always good, right? There's not two sides. It's one side, and then one side perverted. He goes on to say, goodness, says C.S. Lewis, is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. And there must be something good before it can be spoiled. Good is original, independent, and constructive. Evil is derivative, dependent, and destructive. To be successful, evil needs what it hijacks from goodness. He goes on to explain, that's why sometimes we see things that we would call evil appearing to benefit people at certain levels in certain ways, when at the same time overall diminishing them. So for example, greed may make somebody really industrious and productive, tapping in to that God-given drive to go out and do something in the world, but in the end it so taints it that it becomes an ugly thing. And sometimes it's confusing for us to get our mind around that, and so we don't understand it. Some of us even tap into those things and use them for our own good and destruction at the same time. He gives this example, really good. He says, sin is fruitful because, like a virus, It attaches the life forces of and the dynamics of its host. Sowing and reaping human longing, children's natural trust, such things belong among the springs and roots of good creation. Sin does not remove these things. It attaches them and converts them to new uses. A faithful father, for instance, accepts his small daughter's trust and love, strengthens them, and tries to extend them toward God and out toward the world. A sexually abusive father also accepts his daughter's trust and love, but he uses them to bind his daughter to his lust. Sooner or later, he converts trust to fear and love to resentment. He strengthens these emotions with each episode of abuse and, whether he wants to or not, may extend them toward God and outward toward the world. So this girl who innately has the goodness of love and trust toward her parents, good, her father co-opts the good, uses it for evil, and then projects her out into the world rather than trust and love with fear and resentment. And sin just builds upon itself and just grows as it spoils the world. Repentance is coming to a place where you go, you know, I used to think sin was okay as long as no one got hurt. It was just the preacher's rules. It's just kind of silly, society's form, to where I start to look at sin, violating God's laws, as evil and destructive. Which brings us to Jesus. Who is Jesus? You know, some people would say Jesus is a good teacher, a good moral man. He was an upstanding prophet. Jesus was a radical revolutionary. According to the Bible, Jesus actually is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's been sent into the world by God. He's God himself. And Jesus' mission was to actually pay the penalty for our sin. When Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he took the punishment for our sin upon himself. So everything that you've ever done that is evil, every crime you've ever committed toward another individual or toward yourself or toward God, Jesus paid for those. He took the actual punishment for the ones you did yesterday, the ones you're doing today, and the ones you're going to do tomorrow. He took those upon himself. So when you think about Jesus, you don't think about Jesus as just some guy who did some really cool things and we should just act like him and the world would be a better place. You start looking at Jesus as the Son of God who came on a mission to pay for your sins. It's beginning to believe that. And finally, when it comes to you and me, when it comes to self, rather than seeing ourselves as basically good, a little misguided at times, trying to do our best, we begin to see ourselves as the Bible says, and that is we see ourselves as guilty and needing a Savior. Each one of us has sinned. We have contributed to the evil in the world. Some of us have contributed in phenomenal ways. We're gifted. Like we're exceptional. Some of us are just bumbling through this. We're not so good. We're kind of the Mother Teresa's of the world, you know? But we all contribute to the sin in the world. And in the process of doing that, we're guilty. Now, here's the really cool part. The really cool part is repentance is stop thinking that you're going to fix yourself or that you have to or you have to work at it or you have to weep over it or do something and begin to believe that it's a free gift, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And once you can stop thinking you're going to dig your way out of this hole and simply say, you've already done the work, Jesus. I trust in you. When you do that, you are given the gift of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, home in heaven forever. And nothing can take that away. Jesus, when he died, he paid for sins, past, present, and even your future sins. They've been paid for. Does that mean you should go do them? No. You don't want to keep contributing evil to the world, right? You don't want to keep damaging this world. The kingdom of God is going to be a wonderful place because it doesn't have any of that in it. So let's start practicing that between now and then. And Jesus helps us with that as well. So today, I'm asking, have you repented? Have you changed what you believe about God, about sin, about Jesus, about yourself, and started believing what the Bible says? Because if you've done that, you've done all that's necessary. You've done all that's necessary. That's why John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. Not hope, but know that you have eternal life. Think of it this way. If today you went to the orphanage and you found the cutest kid in the whole wide world and you brought that kid home and said, I want you to be part of our family. And he said, are you adopting me? And he said, well, I don't know. We'll see. What would that life be like? Day after day, week after week, month after month. Will you adopt me? I don't. We'll see. We'll see. Listen, the Father in heaven loves you way too much to dangle your emotions over the precipice of maybe. That's why the image of adoption is used, because we've been adopted into his family. We don't have to wonder about it anymore. And from that platform of confidence, we can go out and live successfully in the world knowing that God is never going to leave us, that Jesus is going to walk beside us. We've got something in the world to do to make a difference. And ultimately, when we mess up, he's there to pick us up. We run back to him, and we plow forward with eternity firmly established in our hearts and our minds. I'd like us to just bow our heads for just a minute, and I want you to make this really personal. For you personally, I want you to ask yourself the question again, do I have 100% confidence that today if I died, that I would be in the presence of Jesus for eternal life? Do I have 100% confidence? If not, today's the day to repent. Believe the gospel. You might just have a prayer to God right now in the quietness of this moment where you simply say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for my sins and rose again. And today, I'm asking you to forgive me and to give me life. If you do that, you believe that, you do that. Today, this day in history, you're in the family. You're adopted in. For the rest of us, let me just ask. Think about three or four of your friends, neighbors, coworkers, get their faces in your mind. Did those people know this? Did they know this one simple sentence that Jesus spoke? Had they heard it from you? Make a commitment that they will know. I mean, even if you just have to invite them to coffee and say, hey, I just have something I need to tell you. Can you listen to me for just a few minutes? I want to make sure you know this. Just let me explain this. You might not believe it, but give me a chance to explain it just so you can have confidence that they know. Who would those people be? Who would they be? Could you do that this week? Father in heaven, I just thank you that we don't have to read volumes and tomes of theology to try to figure out what your Son Jesus Christ made so plain to us. And Father, my prayer is that every single person in this room, every single person in this room would leave here clearly knowing that they can have eternal life today. Father, I pray for the people that are skeptical, that say, yeah, I just can't believe that yet, that they would be open to allow your Spirit to continue to talk to them, that they would open themselves up to hear from you, and that, Father, you would reveal yourself in such amazing ways that they would turn, that they would change their mind about you, that they would believe the bread is on aisle number 2, And when they believe that, they would have eternal life too. Father, may all of our friends know, may every single person in our sphere be able to articulate the simple truth because they heard it from us. And may we do that this year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.